Well, I want to thank David Baker and Dan Schmidt for preaching the last two Sundays when I wasn't here. They both brought us a good word. I think both of you referred to scriptures in John, and that's where I'm starting today with a series from the Gospel of John. So it was a good word last week. Dan sort of challenged us with the story from John of Martha and Mary and the death of Lazarus, and then Jesus raising him from the dead again, and that question of, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Do we really believe it? Do we believe it in such a way that it affects how we live our lives? And a great question for us to be asking ourselves, one which I ask myself often. Am I living like I really believe that? John talks a lot about belief, and so we're looking at the Gospel of John. It's the fourth Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Turn there with me to John chapter 1. We'll start here in the beginning. John's a lot different than the first three Gospels. The first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels because they have a lot of the same material in them. John gives us a number of different episodes and conversations with Jesus that we don't find in the other three Gospels. And John kind of takes a little different tack on things. He comes from a bit of a different angle than the other three. Now, this is John. It's written by John, the Apostle John, the disciple John, a follower of Christ. So we'll begin reading in John chapter 1. We're going to read the first 18 verses. This is called the prologue of John. And John really starts out here and then brings it in. And so let's read together John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John, not the John who's writing. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to every man who was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So John starts out, in the beginning. Where have you heard those words before? Genesis, right? The very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, what's it say? God created the heavens and the earth. John starts in the beginning and before that, into eternity. This here is a biography of Jesus, so to speak, that John is writing. Where does a biography normally begin? It usually begins with the birth of the subject of the biography, or possibly with his parents or her parents. That's normally the way we expect a biography to begin, but John goes back further than that. He says, in the beginning. The other Gospels begin with the time period of the birth of Jesus. And so when we read the other Gospels, like Luke, we find that in the time of Quirinius, when Quirinius was governor, Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem. It starts in that time period where Jesus is born. where he becomes flesh, so to speak. They begin with genealogies. Here are the ancestors of Jesus. John begins before the universe is even created. It indicates not just a particular moment, but an eternal existence. Even before everything that we know was created, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus existed eternally. He's always been there. And so John focuses on Jesus as the Son of God. And we know, we hear that often in John, probably the verse we know the most from John, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. John has this focus on Jesus as the Son of God. And so I want to pull a few things out of the scripture, some things about Jesus that John says about Jesus. Jesus is, first of all, the Word here for John. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. He's eternal. He's always there. He's always been with God. Now, if you've read the Scriptures, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you just kind of know, well, yeah, the Word, that's Jesus, right? But if you're reading the Bible for the first time, you'd be like, the Word? What's he talking about? In the beginning was the Word. You wouldn't know to equate that with Jesus if you're reading the Bible for the first time. So why does John use this? Why does he call Jesus the Word? A word is more than a sound. And this word that he talks about is certainly more than a sound. It focuses on meaning. You know, like when we use word this way, when you're maybe waiting to hear some news from somebody or something like that, and you're sitting at home and they come home and you say, so what's the word? You're not just looking for a single word. You're not talking about a particular word, but there's a meaning, there's a message, there's a whole message there that you're asking about. What's the word? Words have power to communicate, to lift us up, to tear us down, to affect us in powerful ways. Words are much more than a sound in the air or print on a page. They express our thoughts. They often express who we are. Words can be empty if there's no action or no truth behind them. But usually they communicate powerfully, sometimes even more than what the speaker or the listener realizes. And so when John speaks of Christ as the Word, he's talking about something very powerful. Now John is writing, and this is the last gospel to be written of the four gospels. It's probably written somewhere getting towards the end of the first century. So John's writing to second-generation Christians. So a lot of the people he's writing to, maybe their parents were Christians, and now they've become Christians. They're not the very first ones that formed the Christian church. Second-generation Christians. And now it's not just a Hebrew or a Jewish church, but there's many Gentiles, many more Gentiles probably than Jews in the church. And so John is reaching both of these groups. And so to the Hebrew or to the Jew, the Word of God was the self-assertion of the divine personality. It was God expressing with His Word who He is. And so Genesis tells us that God spoke in the beginning. God said, and it was created. It came into being. God created everything by His Word. All of creation became into being by God's Word. Psalm 33:6 tells us, by the Word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth. And the prophets in the Old Testament, they would come and they would say, hear the Word of the Lord. They expressed who God was. They expressed the message of God. And so when John refers to Jesus as the Word, the Jews understand this is the full, the true expression of God and who God is. But now he's also writing to Greeks, to Gentiles who have come to Christ, who are Christians. And in the Greek world, In their philosophies, they had a word called the Logos. And that's the word that is used here in the original scriptures that gets translated word. And the idea of the Logos or the word was that it was the rational mind that ruled the universe. The Greeks understood it as they had many gods, but even over those was this sort of principle, this logic that told, that held the world together, held the universe together, that explained the purpose. It was a principle that gave the meaning of life and tied everything together. It was the idea behind the purpose of all of creation. And so when John uses the word here, it relates to the Greeks too. It's an idea that they can think of as they think about Jesus, the one who is the principle of life, the one who does tie the whole universe together, the one who is the meaning of life. And so he relates to both the Jew and the Greek. John understands both. He knows their language. He knows how to present Jesus to both of them. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the one who gives meaning to life and to existence. He's the one behind all of creation and all of life. I think God calls us to do the same, to know the people around us, to understand them in a way that we can reveal to them, that we can speak to them about Jesus in their language, in ways that they understand as we experience Him. So He's the Word. It also tells us here, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now that seems maybe, if you listen to it the first time, a little bit odd. What if I say Phil was with Bob and Phil was Bob? You'd be like, what are you talking about? So it could seem a little like that, a little confusing. It simply means that the Word is distinct from and yet the same as God, and yet one with God. Distinct and yet the same. Pretty hard to grab a hold of. The closest illustration I can think of in our world, and it really fails, but we'll try it anyways just a little bit. The closest illustration in our world that I can think of is marriage. Luann and I are distinct persons. You know us as two individuals. And yet the Word tells us that we have become one. We've come together. We are one, even though we are distinct people. Luann's money is my money, and my money is her money, right? We work toward the same goals together. We're parents of the same children. The Bible says we're one flesh. And yet, in all of that oneness, we're distinct. We're not the same people. And so that kind of fails, but it's just a little bit, gives us a little bit of this idea of the oneness. The Word is God, and yet the Word is with God. Hard for us to get our mind around it completely. John, more than any of the other Gospels, emphasized the deity of Jesus. Jesus is God. The Word is God. As John writes to these second generation Christians, he's being questioned. Or this idea was being questioned. There were some teachings out there that were coming into the church that were saying, yeah, maybe Jesus, God was present there at first, but he wasn't present when Jesus was on the cross. God couldn't be killed that way. And so there were some different ideas that were coming about, and John is making it clear, Jesus is God. They are one and the same, even though they are also distinct. He's the Word. Jesus makes these claims. Later on in John, we're going to hear Jesus' I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. All of that refers back to when Moses asked God, he said, when I go to the Hebrews, who should I say sent me? And God says, tell them, I am sent you. I am God. I am the ever-existent one. And so Jesus refers to those when he says, I am the bread of life. He's claiming, I am God in your midst. And so the word, Jesus is God. As John goes on here, he points out that Jesus is life and light. Jesus brings life and light into our sin-darkened world. And yet he says the world did not recognize the light. They didn't understand him. They didn't realize who he was. And in verse 5 where it says, but the darkness has not understood it. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. It could also be translated, the darkness has not overcome it. Both ways fit the scriptures. Because we know that as Jesus came, many did not understand him. Many did not recognize him. We also know that darkness did not overcome the light of Christ. You would expect in the crucifixion that the light had been put out. But the resurrection tells us otherwise. The darkness does not overcome the light. Last Saturday, we had our friends from Pennsylvania visiting us, and so we went to Niagara Falls just to see what it's like when there's all kinds of ice on the trees and all over the place there. And when we left Niagara Falls, it started to snow and it was dark. And by the time we got to the first bridge going onto Grand Island, we could hardly see. It was snowing hard. And it snowed all the way until we were down to Main Street off of 290. What occurred to me is that in that darkness, our world sort of collapsed into a small space. That's what happens when it gets dark. Our world became very small. It really affected our perspective as I was driving. I couldn't see all the things that I normally see. I couldn't see both sides. I could barely see both sides of the road. I could see a guardrail over here. So that made me feel like, okay, I'm still on the road. Okay? But in darkness, your world kind of closes in. And you miss all of those other things that you're able to see. But we did have some light. The cars had lights. Our headlights were on. I could see taillights of cars in front of me. I could follow those. And so the light penetrated the darkness. The darkness didn't overcome all of the light. That's the way it is with Jesus. The darkness does not overcome. As a matter of fact, Jesus is a light who lights a path in the darkness in our dark world. Jesus is life, and the result of that life is light that illumines our world and our lives. The life that John speaks of here, the word that he uses, not bio, like just physical life, but it's zoe. It's spiritual life. It has an eternal quality. Life comes from Jesus. It's what Jesus offers us. John goes on to talk about another John, John the Baptist, who came to introduce people to Jesus and to prepare them to believe in him. John called people to repentance from sin and to turn toward God. But John makes it clear. He says, I myself am not the light. He makes that clear. He says, Jesus is greater. Jesus was before I was, before I am. Jesus is the light. He makes that clear. Now, John was the greatest of all the prophets. Jesus says that later himself. We may miss how great John was because he stands next to the sun. You know, if you had a great star, but it was next to the sun, during the day, the stars are out, by the way. But we can't see them because the sun's out right now too. And so John the Baptist stands right next to the Son of God. And so maybe we don't recognize what kind of a prophet he was, but Jesus says he's the greatest of the prophets. John had a huge following. Paul encounters people in the book of Acts who are still following John after years after his death. What John says holds a lot of weight. He must have been a man of great humility and of understanding of God to step aside and point to Jesus and say, this is the light. Can we, like John, do that? Can we say, here is the light. It's not me. It has nothing to do with me. Jesus is the light. He's the one. He's the one that we need. He's the one that you need. Jesus, John, the gospel writer here, says Jesus is the true light. There's a lot of things, people and activities that we think enlighten us and give us life. But Jesus, John says, is the true light. He's the one who will give us life. This is universal. Jesus is the light to every person, every man, every woman. He's the light for us. John tells us that Jesus is to be believed in. He says Jesus came to this world that belongs to Him, the one that He created. He comes to this world and to the people of this world, but they did not receive Him or recognize Him. It's pretty sad. Could you imagine coming home? Walk in your front door and nobody knows you? They don't recognize you? Jesus came that way. This is His creation, His world. And He wasn't recognized. He wasn't accepted. And yet, John says, some did receive Him. For those who did receive Him, those who recognized Jesus, who accepted what He offers, these, John says, become the spiritual children of God. Has nothing to do, he says, with our natural descent. Has nothing to do with who our parents are. God has no grandchildren. Has nothing to do with us being good enough or even taking the initiative. Or often we talk about finding God. We don't find God. God finds us. That's what he's saying when he says, this wasn't by the will of any man or it's by the birth of God that we become the children of God. And so God finds us. God calls us. We simply receive His calling. It's God who transforms us. We have nothing to boast about. We're simply called to believe or to trust that God loves us, that Jesus gave His life for us to pay for our sins. It's the whole point of John's gospel, to bring us to that place of belief. The pivotal verse in John that gives us his whole purpose in writing is in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where he says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs. We're going to read about Jesus' miraculous signs in John. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Jesus is to be believed in, to be trusted. John goes on to say that Jesus, the Word, in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. It's a slightly crude way of saying He became a man. He became a human. And maybe He was addressing some things that were being taught in the church at that time about flesh being just basically and intrinsically evil. And He's saying, guess what? Jesus came and became flesh. He became a man. He became a human like us. And He came to dwell with us, to live with us. The literal interpretation would be, He pitched a tent among us. A tent, sort of a temporary living space. But He came and He dwelt with us, to live with us. C.S. Lewis said that Christ, by becoming man, limited the thing that to him was the most precious thing in the world. His unhampered, unhindered communion with the Father. He took on everything that it means to be human. He could be tempted to sin, just like us. He experienced the same kinds of things in prayer that we experience. You know how sometimes maybe you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling? Do you think Jesus ever felt that way? He was human. I'm guessing he did feel that way sometimes. The word, as I explained before, was used by Greek philosophers to refer to a central principle for the universe. But now John makes it clear, when I'm talking about the word, I'm not just talking about a principle or an idea. I'm talking about a person. And so John testifies concerning him. He cries out, verse 14, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John says, we've seen him. I've seen him with my own eyes. I have experienced him. I've experienced his glory. We've seen him in all of his glory. This is Jesus, the man, the one who came in the flesh to live in our world, to show us who God is. That's the final thing I want to draw out here. John says, he came from the Father full of grace and truth. Jesus is grace and truth. The incarnation expresses God's great compassion, and it's the clearest picture of the truth that he's given us. Verse 18 reminds us that no one has seen God. The one and only, that's the Son, makes him known. We know God best through Jesus. Jesus reveals the grace and the truth of God. John says we've all experienced. It says, from the fullness of his grace, in verse 16, we have all received one blessing after another. Some people say literally that's grace upon grace. We've received from God grace upon grace. It's not a one-time event. It's not like, oh, here I received God's grace today and now I've got it. Through Jesus Christ, his grace comes again and again and again. One grace upon another. One builds upon another. We've received blessing upon blessing. In verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law tells us something about God. It's given by God. It is God's word. And yet Jesus shows us God's grace and truth as clearly as it can be seen. When Jesus dealt in his life with the religious leaders, they kept going back to Moses. They kept saying, this is what Moses said. And Jesus keeps trying to redirect them and say, this is who I am. Moses is not the final word. It is the word of God. He even says, none of that's going to pass away. But I am the word of God. Jesus gives the word. He is the word. And so Jesus is grace and truth. And a lot of times we kind of try to figure that out. We try to balance that out. We're too heavy on the truth. We're too heavy on the grace. And it's something that we wonder about sometimes, and we wonder. And I wonder, is it something that you have to balance? What it says here about Jesus is that he was full of grace and truth. It doesn't say he was 50% grace and 50% truth. I think what it means is he was 100% truth and 100% grace. Not one against the other. They go together, grace and truth. As I was looking and reading a little bit about this idea, because this is really what sticks out to me about Jesus. He's full of grace and truth. It's what we need. So as I was reading, I read a little bit from Eric Mason. He's a pastor in Philadelphia. If you look at our Right Now media resources that we have sometimes, those videos, Eric Mason has some videos on there. But this is what he said in the article that I read. And it has to do with his experience of ministering. Grace and truth, he says, are key ingredients for God to be glorified and unleash the contagious nature of the gospel. Doing ministry in the city for me has been extremely rewarding, painful, and challenging at the same time. Not for the reasons you might think. I can remember earlier in our ministry in North Philadelphia when I was less knowledgeable of who was in our neighborhood, the changing demographics, and the differing sociological backgrounds of our people. Listening back at some of the sermons from that time is beyond painful to me. I didn't realize how much I needed to soften a tone that was rooted not in Scripture, but in wanting to be accepted by the more sound, more theologically solid and exegetically rigorous spheres of Western Christianity. We had and have, as neighbors, practicing gay and lesbians, black nationalists, atheists, abortion recipients, drug addicts, bootleg entrepreneurs, Ivy League folks, church hurt people, and more. Our neighborhood needed truth that was seasoned by grace. Truth lets people know where you stand, but grace lets people know you love them. This reality was painted poignantly clear one Sunday when I was preaching. I saw a young lady in the congregation whose appearance was very masculine. I spontaneously brought up homosexuality. The message and text was far from the topic. And I was immediately grieved because I bruised the young lady who had been coming to the church for several weeks. At the end of the service, after I said amen at the benediction, she made a beeline for me. She expressed her frustration with not my bringing up homosexuality, but for the way I handled the situation. I immediately repented for the way I conveyed what I believed to someone who was being drawn into our community. We never saw her again after that week. To this day, my soul grieves that situation. Later, many more came. And the Lord is teaching me how to graciously engage not only homosexuals, but fornicators, liars, greedy, and others with truth. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:11 describes it like this. And some of you used to be like this. Many have come to Jesus, and in the midst of it, I've found grace to be so amazingly contagious. In light of this shift, God has used that situation to change the spirit of the church into a more gracious community for which I'm ecstatic. Grace, in many respects, is the incarnation of hope. Without grace, there can be no hope. Expressing to people what God is that God is after them to love and to save them changes everything. It's my dream for my life that I'll be full of grace and truth. And I can't make it that way. It'll happen as I experience the one who is grace and truth, Jesus, in my life. It's my dream for the church that as we experience Jesus, we'll be full of grace and truth. The very eternal Word of God, God Himself, became flesh like us. And He came and He lived in our broken world. And He offers us life and light and truth and grace to those who believe in Him. As we experience His truth and grace, we also will be able to extend truth and grace to others. It's our challenge. There's no formula for it. It grows in us as we experience Jesus, the living Word. It's my dream for who I can be, for who we can be. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. Please stand. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You for coming into our world and to living among us. Lord, Christmas is past for this year. But You haven't gone, You're here. You live in us, You reside in us. And Lord, sometimes we don't know how to balance out grace and truth in our lives. And maybe it's not really about balancing it. We understand that You are fully truth and fully grace. And so, Lord, may we experience that in our lives. May we experience you in our lives in such a way that that flows out of us. Lord, you are the eternal one. That's amazing to think. The one who has been forever and ever and will be forever and ever chose to be limited and to give himself, to give yourself right here in our world where things are such a mess. And yet you bring light to this. And so, Lord, may we experience the life and the light that you give. And may we commit ourselves to receiving your truth and your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.